All right, so 2 Samuel chapter 19, we'll continue on, Lord willing, through chapter 20 today in a message titled Unity Restored. And as we've seen in David's life at this point in time, he's been sort of disposed, or really on his voluntarily, his son Absalom has raised up against him, and he left the city rather than causing really a civil war right in the heart of the city where a lot more people would be impacted. He chose to leave, and a lot of the people went with him. And we saw kind of how that worked, and God gave him wisdom, and God answered David's prayers. And at the end of the day, there was in fact a civil war, but David's side prevailed. And now David has heard the news. Joab has gone to him, and we'll see here. He'll be pretty poignant about the importance of really getting back on the throne and getting back in front of the folks and demonstrating unity and seeing this unity restored, at least for a season, in the nation of Israel. And we see as we start in 2 Samuel chapter 19, we'll pick it up actually at verse 33 before. Then the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said this, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place, O Absalom, my son." And Joab was told, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So he's, put yourself in David's shoes, right? I mean, we've studied the whole history of how David finally, became king. He was anointed king decades before this. How he finally became king, enjoyed great success, he has great military wisdom, great prowess. And then his son Absalom, through a series of events, his heart is turned against David, and he wins the heart of the people, or some of the people rather, and he ends up causing the civil war. And then, but David leaves, as I mentioned, and they end up fighting. And in that battle, even though he says, "Don't kill the boy, don't kill Absalom," Joab ends up killing him, and a number of the soldiers do end up killing him. And David's heart is torn, and so you can imagine this sort of bittersweet time. Right, his son is dead. His second son is dead. His first son was killed at Absalom's hand. Right, and now his second son is dead. Yet at the same time, the nation is restored to him, and just sort of this mixed time. And yet he is mourning more for his son Absalom, and sort of disregarding the people who had gone to battle for him. Right, risked their lives. Out, and Joab's going to confront him on that. Verse 2 says, "So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard it said that day, the king grieved for his son, and the people stole back," or sort of, rather than, after a victory, you'd think they were marching back in great victory towards their homes back in the city. They stole back, or means sort of snuck back, crept back into the city. "And as people who are ashamed steal away when they flee battle. But the king covered his face, and the king cried out with a loud voice," just this wailing, "Oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, verse 5. "Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, 'Today you have disgraced all your servants, who today have saved your life.'" In other words, they're the ones that went out and they battled. Remember, in fact, they even encouraged David to stay back. Right? "And the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives, the lives of your concubines, in that you love your enemies and hate your friends. For you have declared today that you regard neither princes nor servants. For today I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died today, then it would have pleased you well. Now therefore, arise, go out and speak comfort to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, not one will stay with you this night. And that will be worse for you than all the evil that has befallen you from your youth until now." So he pretty sternly admonishes him and just kind of really shares what he perceives, maybe a little bit overstated, but what he perceives as David's heart for Absalom over all the people, right? And so he encourages him, verse 7, "Therefore arise, go out and speak comfort," right? And then down to verse 8, "Then the king arose and he sat in the gate. And they told all the people, saying, 'There is the king sitting at the gate.' So all the people came before the king, for every one of Israel had fled to his tent." So everyone was well aware of what Absalom had done. Everyone, of course, was well aware of the history, which you know, there was a lot of tragedy, a lot of heartache. Part of it because of David's lack of leadership. Part of it just, you know, Absalom's sin and the sin of others, as is often the case. And really today, Absalom has become sort of a, when you hear pastors talk about church splits, or sometimes when people rise up against the pastor in the church, they can sometimes be referred to as an Absalom, kind of taking the idea from here of, you know, as David, or rather as Absalom shared, you know, with the people, if I were king, right? How often, you know, sometimes people rise up in the church and you know, if I were the pastor, I would do this or whatever. And it's interesting that at the end of the day, you know, God's will, God's guidance is provided. I was thinking about this in terms of just, you know, some of these different tragic stories that I've heard of churches that have had this happen. There seems to be two common themes, right, with people who can tend to be divisive. One is, well, God told me, whatever, right, fill in the blank. God told me that, you know, this is the way that it should be. Or that the all so popular, well, everybody thinks, right? You know, kind of this trying to get this person's wrong and I'm right. Fortunately, we see here that at the end of the day, God's anointing on David, God's will prevails. And we're going to see some principles, right? We talked about David being a type or a picture of Jesus Christ. And so we'll see really that lived out in a message that I've titled Unity Restored, right? Because at the end of the chapter 20, we see the nation of Israel back together as a whole. Our first point here, and we'll see this as David returns to Jerusalem, is that Jesus will not force himself upon you. He won't force himself upon us. He's gracious and he's honorable, right? And we'll see that David doesn't force himself back upon the northern kingdom. He doesn't really force himself back upon either side, but initially the southern kingdom, Judah, accepts him, and there's some division here, and we'll see that he doesn't force himself there, just like Jesus doesn't force himself upon us. However, following him is the best possible solution for any of us, right? And so pick it up here in verse 9. Now all the people were in a dispute throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king saved us from the hand of our enemies. He delivered us from the hand of the Philistines, and now he has fled from the land because of Absalom. But Absalom, who we anointed over us, has died in battle. Now, therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing back the king?" So King David sent to Zadok and Abiathar the priest, saying, "Speak to the elders of Judah, saying, why are you last to bring the king back to his house, since the words of all Israel have come to the king, to this very house? You are my brethren. You are my bone and my flesh. Why then are you the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more also, if you are not commander of the army before me continually in place of Joab." So sort of a reconciliatory type of move there. So he swayed the hearts of all the men of Judah, just as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word to the king, "Return you and all your servants." So just like Jesus, right? In fact, we'll look in Revelation in a few minutes, right? Jesus calls to us, right? He speaks to us. He encourages us. He graciously and lovingly reaches out to us, but he doesn't force himself upon us. David is a great example of that. And yet he does. He wins the hearts of the folks, right? And so they invite him back, just like it's important for us to invite Christ into our lives. And the king returned and came to the Jordan. Remember, we read a little bit ago about him leaving over the Jordan. Now he's coming back into the city over the Jordan. And Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king. So Judah, keep in mind, the southern kingdom, right? They came to meet King David. And there were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, and Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons and his 20 servants with them. And they went over the Jordan before the king. Then a ferry boat went across to carry over the king's household and to do what he thought good. And so we see again, jump with me over to Revelation chapter 3. Easy to find. Just turn to the back of the book. Revelation chapter 3. And we see, Absalom is dead, the one who had risen up against King David. There's some dispute, some thought among the northern kingdoms, because remember, a lot of them had followed Absalom, and they're questioning now. And so Judah, you know, invites David back, and he goes, and it reminds us of a good picture of Christ, where David didn't force himself upon Judah. He doesn't force himself upon the northern kingdom. And Jesus, in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." I love this about the Lord. And it's interesting, we often use this, and rightly so, as in evangelical terms, right? Jesus is sitting at the door of our heart and knocking, and he's encouraging us, inviting us to open the door and let him in, and he'll come in and sup with us. The idea there is have supper, which was, as we'll see at the Seder meal, it was kind of a long and a meal. You know, they didn't just have like quick Mickey D's like we do today or whatever, right? It was relationship, the idea of relationship, the idea of fellowship, and that's what Jesus invites us to, is this personal relationship. But he doesn't force us, right? And it's interesting, actually, in the passage, he's speaking to the church, right? He's speaking to believers. Let me in, right? Let me in. And so, but nevertheless, we see, like King David, who is a great type or a picture of Christ, not forcing himself upon the nation, just like Jesus. And a great example for us. Back in our study in chapter 19, pick it up in verse 18 here. Now Shimei, remember Shimei, right? He's the one when David was leaving. David was at his low, and unfortunately, I don't know if anybody else ever experienced this. When you're down, sometimes there's people who will come alongside and encourage you, right? And there's some who will come alongside and kick you, right? Right. Unfortunately, Shimei was one of the kickers, right? And so, Shimei, the son of Gera, wisely fell down before the king when he had crossed the Jordan. Then he said to the king, "Do not let my lord impute iniquity to me, or remember what wrong your servant did on the day that my lord the king left Jerusalem, that the king should take it to heart." You remember what he did, right? He was cursing you, dead dog, throwing like dirt clods kind of at David. And anybody remember what David's right-hand man said to him? He said, "Shall I go over and remove his head?" Right? You know, and kind of a real loyal a servant of David's, but David didn't. He said, perhaps, and this is, I think, a wise example for us, I mean, just as individuals and as leaders, right? He says, perhaps God is speaking to me, right? Maybe God wants to speak to me through this man. So an interesting perspective. And he says, you know, look, and he also references the fact he's leaving Jerusalem, his son trying to kill him. He kind of keeps it in perspective. We talked about that. But this is Shimei. And now David's coming back. David's in charge. Shimei's thinking, oh boy, what's going to happen now? I already know this one dude wants to cut my head off. So he comes and he falls at David's feet and says, you know, don't impute this iniquity to me. I, your servant, know, verse 20, that I have sinned. Therefore, here I am, the first to come today of all the house of Joseph to go down to meet my lord the king. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, right, said, "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?" So interesting, you know, there David still has these loyal men around him who are willing to execute really righteous judgment, just like, you know, if God was to execute righteous judgment on any of us, right? All right? Apart from Christ, we all deserve hell. Sometimes we think, you know, this person's worse than me, but all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? And we're justified freely by his grace. And so, rightly, right, Abishai says, "Shall not Shimei be put to death?" But check out David's response in verse 22. "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should be adversaries to me today? Shall any man," and again, this is David, and I would chalk some of this up to perspective. Remember what's just happened. We read what? Tens of thousands of people have died, right, between the two sides in the civil war that just ended. All these people of Israel are dead. He says today, "Shall any man be put to death today in Israel? For do I not know that today I am king over Israel?" So perspective. Yeah, it's true. Shimei was disrespectful. Yeah, it's true that he deserves judgment, and that would include execution. But David says, man, look, enough death already in the nation of Israel. It's just like any civil war. You think about the civil war in our country. More Americans died in the civil war. We're fighting each other than any other war in the history of our country. And similarly here, a lot of Israeli death because there were Israelis fighting each other. And so he says, no, I don't want any more bloodshed today. Therefore, the king said to Shimei, you shall not die. And the king swore to him. So he wasn't executed at this time. Now, as we continue on, we'll see that before David dies naturally, he does instruct Solomon to not let him go peacefully. But it's not because of this, right? It's because no doubt he probably continued on in what he didn't actually repent. But nevertheless, we see this here, and we see this beautiful picture of the grace of God, right? We see this beautiful picture of the fact that Jesus doesn't force himself upon us. And verse 24 says, now it's interesting here, right, as we continue on, that Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, remember Mephibosheth, he's the one who, the person who took care of him, the nurse when he was very young, was fleeing. Mephibosheth was dropped and his legs were injured so that he couldn't walk. And so he was cared for. Remember then David, after, you know, Saul's dead and his brothers are all executed, David shows mercy to him and grace to him. He's also the one that we'll see here that his right-hand guy tells David that Mephibosheth stays back because of hoping to take over the kingdom from him. But we'll see that that wasn't true. So Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. And he had not cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he returned in peace. So, in other words, he kind of signs of mourning. He hadn't taken care of himself because he wasn't able to go. Remember, I think it's Ziba, his the caretaker, hadn't been there, and he hadn't taken care of himself. So verse 25 says, so it was when he had come to Jerusalem to meet the king that the king said to him, why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth? I mean, think about all the kindness that he had shown him. He had restored all the territory of Saul, so a huge area to Mephibosheth, and allowed him to eat at the king's table. Why did you not go with me? And he answered, my lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said, I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go to the king because your servant is lame. His feet don't work, right? And he has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like the angel of God. Therefore, do what is good in your eyes. He lays himself wisely at the mercy of David, right? Just like it's wise for us to lay ourselves, our very lives, at the mercy of God. Therefore, do what is good in your eyes. For all my father's house were dead men before my lord the king. Yeah, which, as we've talked about, would have just been common practice, right? When you become king, when someone became king, it would be common to execute the family of the other king, so there's nobody, you know, kind of after your kingdom. For all my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king, yet you set your servant among those who eat at your own table. Therefore, what right have I still to cry out any more to the king? So the king said to him, why do you speak any more of this matters? I have said, you and Ziba divide the land. So in other words, David, remember, he had given the land to Ziba when he thought the Mephibosheth had sort of abandoned him. Now he says, well, you guys just divide it up. But check this out. Verse 30, then Mephibosheth said to the king, rather, let him take it all, inasmuch as my lord the king has come back in peace to his own house. So Mephibosheth, you know, although he goes from a point of basically realizing if David believes Ziba, he could be executed, right, to knowing that because of the deception of Ziba, that all of his property had been given to Ziba. Now the king says, well, I'll let you guys sort it out. You just split it. Still a tremendous amount of property, a tremendous amount of territory. Is he concerned about that? Nope. He says, Let him take it all, inasmuch as my lord the king has come back in peace to his own house. His priority, the kingdom. Right? His priority isn't his stuff. It's not his rights, like we can get so consumed with. Right? It's the kingdom of David. How, partly that onto us, our concern for the kingdom of God. Right? He is most concerned about that. It's interesting. G. Campbell Morgan says, for his own enrichment, this man cared nothing at all. It was everything to him that his king should come into the possession of his kingdom in peace. It is to be feared that too often we're more concerned about our rights than about his. It is a great and glorious thing when our loyalty and love make us far more concerned about the victories of our Lord than about our own unquestioned rights. Yet that should be the normal attitude of all who sit at the king's table, right? So, because now he's back. He's like, man, the king's back. I'm at his table. I'm happy. I don't care about the stuff, right? What a perspective. What in a heart. And a question for us, application for us. Are we living for the glory of God, right? When we think about, you know, our schedule, Lord, here's my schedule today. Do not get in the way, right? Or do we wake up and say, Lord, what do you want me to do today? You know, Lord, what's your schedule for me? And follow that. Are we living for God's glory? Now, we have responsibilities, right? We have jobs, we have families to take care of. And so as we do that, sometimes we can turn, and in the body of Christ, we can turn, you know, seeking God's will into something super mysterious, right? There's some esoteric kind of way to do that. And really, it's about honoring him in our day-to-day lives. You know, well, God told me, don't go to work today, you know, or this week, or this month. Or, you know what, I don't really feel like, you know, I'm supposed to, you know, the whole, you know, company or organization of whatever sort relies upon me. But you know what, I think I'll just blow off my responsibility. That's not the Lord, right? That doesn't mean if we're sick or whatever, right? And obviously we get time off, but what I'm getting at is God would have us to be responsible, right? Mm-hmm. Take own what he's called us to do. We honor him. That's honoring him. I know it's easy to think like, all right, I'm going to honor the Lord. So I'm going to save Iowa, right? I love to save Iowa. I love to see Iowa get saved, right? But God's called me to do certain things every single day. So I got to go out. I've got to set my alarm and, you know, not hit snooze too many times in the morning, right? And get up and take care of responsibilities, right? And so, but in doing that, we bring glory to the Lord, right? How we live out the responsibilities that God has given us. And as he directs us to, in perhaps change in those things, it's going to be in an orderly and a way that honors the Lord. So we see that just like David didn't force himself back upon the nation of Israel, God doesn't force himself upon us. He's gracious, but certainly following him is the best we can have. And then secondly, as we see here in his response to Shimei and his response to Mephibosheth, and then as we read on to Barzillai, that we can know that God is gracious, right? God is gracious, he is kind, and he truly has your best in mind. And I didn't mean for that to rhyme. Anyways, God is gracious and kind and truly has your best in mind. I don't know, does that rhyme? Maybe it doesn't, I don't know. But anyway, he really does, right? And so we see that with David's response to Shimei, right? David being a type or a picture of Christ. We see it in the way that he treats Mephibosheth and frankly Ziba. What would have been the natural sort of fleshly response to what Ziba did? He had lied to David, you know? Verse 31, Barzillai the Gileadite came down from Rogalim and went across the Jordan with the king to escort him across the Jordan. Now Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old, and he had provided the king with supplies while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very rich man. Remember that when David was leaving Jerusalem, how he had helped all the people there, right? And the king said to Barzillai, come across with me, and I will provide for you while you are with me in Jerusalem. But Barzillai said to the king, how long have I to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem, right? We just read that he was old. I am today 80 years old, so that's not that old, right? But anyways, he says, look, you know, can I discern between the good and the bad? Can your servant taste what I eat or what I drink? Can I hear any longer the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be a further burden to my lord the king? Your servant will go a little way across the Jordan with the king, and why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please let your servant turn back again, that I may die in my own city. In other words, look, I've grown up here. I've lived my 80 years here. I don't know how much longer I have left, but I just want to live him out of my home. But he says, here is your servant Chimham. Let him cross over with my lord the king and do for him what seems good to you. And the king answered, Chimham shall cross over with me. So great heart, he's kind of looking out for someone else. And I will do for him what seems good to you. Now whatever you request of me, I will do for you. Then all the people went over the Jordan. And when the king had crossed over, the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him. And he returned to his own place. So we see here that David, in going back, he doesn't force himself upon the people, just like Jesus doesn't force himself upon us. But clearly we've seen the greatest peace, the greatest success, for lack of a better word, the greatest times, the greatest expansion for the kingdom of Israel has been under David. So while he doesn't force himself, just like Jesus doesn't force himself, it is God's will and God's plan for us clearly is the best. And as we see here, he's gracious, right? How many times is, you know, I mean, as you're sharing maybe with a non-believer, and do they talk about, well, I need to kind of clean up my act before I go back to church, right? Or maybe as a believer, you know, I mean, I've had people share, you know, I can't have communion today. You know, I haven't had a great week. It's like, yeah, man, you got it all wrong, right? It's not about us. It's about him. It's about what God has done for us, and he's gracious, and he loves us. David Guzik says, God will not force his reign upon us. We must welcome his reign. He will not force our heart response. Our hearts must be swayed by the work of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, right? And so it's important for us to just trust him, right? Know his heart. And then as we pick it up here in verse 40, right? So all the people, verse 39, they go over. So now they're kind of back into the territory, right? They're heading towards Jerusalem. Should be this great time of blessing and rejoicing. Kind of bittersweet, like honestly, like a lot of things in life, right? I mean, a lot of folks, there's been just been a war. And so there's been a lot of death and a lot of turmoil, but the nation is coming back together. But here we see verse 40. Now the king went on to Gilgal, and Chimham went on with him, and all the people of Judah escorted the king, all the people of Israel. Just then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen you away? So here you have now the northern kingdom, a lot of the folks from the northern kingdom, saying, why are the men of Judah the ones welcoming you back, right? Although it's open to everybody. Anybody could be there, right? Stolen away at the end of verse 41, and brought the king, his household, and all David's men with him across the Jordan. So all the men of Judah answered. So it's kind of interesting that they came to the king, and they're talking to the king, but the men of Judah, so this kind of dispute breaks out. They answered the men of Israel, because the king is a close relative of ours. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we ever eaten at the king's expense, or has he given us any gift? And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, we have 10 shares in the king, therefore we also have more right to David than you. So you see this kind of debate back and forth about the northern kingdom, southern kingdom, we're better, you know, rather than rejoicing together, right, in what God's doing in restoring the nation. Why then do you despise us? Were we not the first to advise bringing back our king? Yet the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. In other words, there's this contention. And we're going to see in chapter 20, how this works through. And here's the application for us, right? First, we've seen, right, that Jesus, he doesn't force himself upon us, right? And he's gracious, he's honorable. Nevertheless, following his plan, his will, is the best for us, right? Secondly, that God is gracious and he's kind. We see that. He truly has our best in mind, as we see demonstrated in these passages here with some people that had opposed him, yet and yet he was gracious, right? He was gracious. And then last but not least, we'll see that throughout all the turmoil of life, above all else, it's so important for us to stay close to Jesus, right? We're going to read through chapter 20, and we'll see this this conflict we just kind of got introduced to at the end of chapter 19 is going to continue, and it's going to actually resolve, and it's going to be cool to see how that happens. So verse 1 of chapter 20, and there happened to be there a rebel whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite, and he blew a trumpet, and he said, "We have no share in David, nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." So he's calling the northern kingdom now, forget David, right? You know, there's this dispute between the northern kingdom of Israel and Judah, the southern kingdom. So every man of Israel deserted David and followed Sheba, right? So these are the folks who had been following Absalom. But the men of Judah from the Jordan as far as Jerusalem remained loyal to their king. Always the best idea, right? And why is it? Is because David is some, you know, superman? No, it's very simply because God has anointed him to be king, right? And so verse 3, David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, his concubines, whom he had left to keep the house, and put them in seclusion and supported them, but did not go into them. Remember, these are the ones that when Absalom came in, he was advised by Ahithophel to go into them, and he slept with them, defiling kind of David's court. And so now, you know, it wasn't their fault, obviously, but David isn't going to be with them any longer. So they're not really part of his harem, but he's still going to take care of them. So they were shut up to the day of their death, living in widowhood. And some people say, well, this is not fair. It's not really fair to them, but it just demonstrates sometimes the sin of someone else has a tremendous impact on others. And that's true here, and it's tragic, but he doesn't make them destitute or kick them to the curb. He still cares for them. They just really don't get to live as part of his harem as wives and concubines normally would at this time. And the king said to Amasa, "Assemble the men of Judah for me within 3 days and be present here yourself." So remember, one of the in that sort of the council between Ahithophel and Hushai, right? When David had left, Ahithophel says, "Go out right away and kill David, and the nation will be restored to Absalom." And that was actually good advice, but Hushai countered it in order to spare David. And so here, David kind of learns from that. He says he wants to go attack quickly, right? And so, you know, he doesn't want to make the same mistake. David is a smart military leader. And so he says to Amasa, remember, he's sort of giving Amasa this sort of an olive branch. He was Absalom's general. And so he says, "Come quickly, and we're going to go after them." So Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, but he delayed longer than the set time which David had appointed. So in other words, he took more than the 3 days. David wanted to get on it, right? He wanted to pursue right away. So David said to Abishai, "Now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he find for himself fortified cities and escape us." So in other words, Amasa wasn't really a great leader. He didn't step up to the plate and do what David had asked him to do. So David moves on. He gets Abishai to go out and pursue. So Joab's men with the Cherethites, the Pelethites, and all the mighty men went out after him. And they went out of Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. And when they were at the large stone, which is in Gibeon, Amasa came before them. Now Joab was dressed in battle armor. On it was a belt with a sword fastened to its sheath at his hips, and as he was going forward, it fell out. So you can, you know, Joab was the general for David, but in order to whether it was a good idea or not, David felt, "I'm going to have Amasa, who was Absalom's general, be the general now," sort of trying to, as I mentioned, offer sort of an olive leaf. Joab didn't trust him, so Joab sees him out right in the field. And he starts walking towards him in his armor, and his sword falls out. So Amasa feels unusually safe. Joab said to Amasa, "Are you in health, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. It was sort of an affectionate sign, sort of a reconciliatory sort of thing to do to, you know, it's not like grabbing someone's beard and tossing them, right? Sort of just in a gentle way, he grabbed his beard. But Amasa did not notice the sword that was in Joab's hand, and he struck him with it in the stomach, and his entrails poured out on the ground, and he did not strike him again. Thus he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Birchi. And so Joab, because he doesn't trust Amasa to do what he's supposed to do, and he really questions his loyalty to David, understandably, because he had been at odds. But as we talked about in the last chapter, he really wasn't doing what David wanted him to do. So he would have been better off to follow David's lead, but he took things into his own hands here. He kills Amasa. Meanwhile, verse 11, one of Joab's men stood near Amasa and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, follow Joab." So the men, right, which is the good thing, the heart of the people are for David, right? And so one of Joab's men cries out, says, you know, "Whoever's for David, follow Joab." But Amasa's wallowed in his blood in the middle of the highway, and so he eventually died. And when the man saw that all the people stood still, he moved Amasa from the highway to the field, threw a garment over him when he saw that everyone who came upon him halted. So in other words, this had all happened in the middle of the road, right? And so as the soldiers were coming by, they would stop, and it was delaying things, so he tossed him out of the field. Verse 13, when he was removed from the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. And so David's trying to stop a civil war, right? From a full-on civil war from breaking out again. And the nation of Israel, this guy, Sheba, is trying to keep the civil war alive. So verse 14, he went through all the tribes of Israel to Abel and Beth Makkah and all the Berites. So they were gathered together and also went after Sheba. So as they go on, even though some of the northern kingdom is opposing David, as they're going through the northern kingdom pursuing this Sheba, many of them now are getting on board as well. So they came and they besieged him at Abel of Beth Makkah, and they cast up a siege mound against the city, and it stood by the rampart, and all the people who were with Joab battered the wall to throw it down. So like they would often do at that time, right, the city would have a wall around it, and so they're besieging the city. They try to starve him out. Then a wise woman cried out from the city, "Hear, hear, please say to Joab, come nearby that I may speak with you." So this lady yells out, a wise woman yells out, you know, "Hey, help, tell Joab to come over here." And when he had come near to her, the woman said, "Are you Joab?" And he answered, "I am." Then she said to him, "Hear the words of your maidservant." And he answered, "I'm listening." So she spoke, saying, "They used to talk in former times, saying, they shall surely seek guidance at Abel, and so they would end disputes. I am among the peaceable and faithful in Israel." So in other words, I'm on your team, right? "You seek to destroy a city and a mother in Israel," right? Because as you besiege the city, everybody in it's going to die. So she's wanting to prevent that. "Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord?" And Joab answered and said, Far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not so. But a man from the mountains of Ephraim, Sheba, the son of Bichri by name, has raised his hand against the king, against David. Deliver him only, and I'll depart from the city." Sounds like a good deal, right? There's this guy in there. We only want one guy, but the whole city is effectively defending him. And so the woman says to Joab, "Watch, his head will be thrown to you over the wall." So in other words, we'll take care of it. Then the woman, in her wisdom, went to all the people. So, you know, this guy, Sheba, is probably starting to sweat a little bit. So she went to all the people and said, "Look, Joab's here besieging our city, bringing harm, you know, and all they really want is this one guy." So she went to the people, and they cut off his head and threw it out to Joab, and then he blew a trumpet, and they withdrew from the city, every man to his tent. So Joab returned to the king at Jerusalem. So this guy who was really the instigator, right? I mean, Absalom rose up, was trying to at first split the country, now take it. Right, that rebellion was put down. Now the Sheba tries to continue it, right, and he's trying to rally the troops, but fortunately, David and the men or David has his army pursue. Now that's put to a rest. And so, but check this out, verse 23. Joab was over all the army of Israel. Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cheronites and the Pelethites. Adoram was in charge of revenue. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder. So just kind of going through different positions of some of the different folks that served under David. Sheba was scribe. Zadok and Abiathar were the priests, so we've seen them before. And Ira, this is sort of interesting, Ira the Jerite was a chief minister under David, right? And many believe that this was like a kind of a chaplain, really, to King David himself. And so you think about everything, and I know we just went through two chapters. You know, you think about everything that's transpired in the last 4 to 6 chapters, right? From David being king in Jerusalem, everybody being kind of secure in their homes, to Absalom, he's won the heart of the people. He divides, he raises up this rebellion. He brings an army back. David leaves, right? He's spared by the Lord through all that. The army comes in. David wisely chooses the place of the battle. He defeats Absalom. Absalom is killed. His heart is broken. But you just think of like, this takes time to unfold, and think of the impact on individuals in Jerusalem, impact on the people close to David, whose lives would have been certainly in jeopardy, impact on the opposition, and then the battle with Absalom is over, but then there's this dispute kind of over, it sort of results from pride, surprisingly enough, right, from some of the men of Judah and the men of the northern kingdom, and this dispute over kind of who's closer to David is sort of, which is, if you think about it, kind of silly, but sometimes we get in silly things like that, right? And so it leads to another sort of uprising by this guy Sheba. And so there's sort of some confusion in the ranks, but that's resolved. And now finally, Sheba is taken out of the picture. And at least for now, the nation is unified. Think about all of the day in and the day out turmoil, not only for all the people, but for, think about David for a moment. It's interesting that it appears here that he had, many commentators believe, sort of a someone to kind of minister to him, right? A personal chaplain. And our takeaway, right? King David, the man after God's own heart, right? The sweet psalmist of Israel. He needed someone, right, to help him, right? It's not that this person was the most important piece. The important piece is who this person pointed him to, and that is God, right? Through all the turmoil of life, for us, above all else, stay close to Jesus, right? You see the folks here who stayed close to David, right? In spite of his weaknesses, in spite you might even say a serious downfall when Absalom was first killed. You might even say, you know, even lack of good judgment in some of the military, so to speak, decisions early on when he was down, right? Being kicked when he's down. Yet those who stuck with him end up in a good spot. And how did he, and this is our takeaway, how did he persevere through that? Staying close to the King of Kings. Amen. Staying close to the Lord. It wasn't easy keeping the nation of Israel together, right? You think of, I remember listening to Pastor Chuck one time, and there's so many things that bring disunity in a fellowship. And he said, you know what? And it stuck with me for a long time. We've got to do all we can to keep people together, right? Because God's created us, right? In part to have fellowship. In part to, we need that. We need one another. And David, I think, kept a good perspective, right? And some of the folks around him kind of waxed and waned over time. But at the end of the day, David prevailed by staying close to the Lord. And that's so important for us to stay close to the Lord. David certainly wasn't perfect, but he was called to be their leader. But we, you know, David's a type of Christ, but not a perfect type, because Jesus is perfect, right? And so we get to stay close to him, follow what he's laid out for us, David Gusick says this. He said, we should imitate the loyalty Judah showed to their king. This means we must be loyal to Jesus in spite of the mocking of the multitude, right? And we see out in the world, it's not in all places popular to be a believer, but we stay close to the Lord in spite of that. We must be loyal to Jesus in spite of the rebellion of the flesh, right? I mean, our own flesh sometimes pushes back against doing what is right in God's eyes. We must be loyal to Jesus in spite of the times when he seems distant from us, right? And so that's easy to wrap our minds around, right? Because Jesus is perfect. David wasn't. God still called the people to be loyal to him in spite of his imperfection, right? But his example for us, how do we stay the course through those times, regardless of how it exactly applies to us? We stay the course by staying close to Jesus. And it's like someone said, if David, a man after God's own heart and the sweet psalmist of Israel, needed what you might call devotional help, we should not think ourselves above it. And that's why I would suggest it's super important for us, right? Be devoted to prayer. I love what God's doing on Saturday mornings, right, with our prayer fellowship. It's neat to see the heart of people praying for you, the body of Christ here at Calvary Chapel Living Hope, praying for our communities, praying for our nation, right? It's super important, of course, our own personal prayer life, to be in the Word, right, where we learn about how we should conduct ourselves. I mean, so much of like I said, when we talk about God's will, people can complicate it more than need be. It's about, where are you today, and are you honoring God in your conduct? I mean, at the end of the day, right? Now, that takes great steps of faith. You think of the faith of some of these people to follow David, an imperfect leader. That takes faith, right? For us, we get to follow Jesus. He's perfect, right? And but in our workplace, I won't ask for a raise of hands or anything. Anybody have imperfect leaders, right? Of course, right? All of us do, right? Because nobody's perfect, right? Some maybe better than others, right? I'm a leader. I'm not perfect, right? And so, so I get that. But being in the Word, we see, all right, Lord. And I was just talking with someone yesterday about, a time at one of my workplaces where it was almost adversarial, right? Yet God called me to work there, to honor my leaders, right? To be in submission. And you know what the test was for me? Was my character, right? God wanted to change my character. Sometimes he uses, like, what do you call that? Really rigid sandpaper, right? To mold our hearts. And that's not always easy. But to be in fellowship also, right? We need each other. And then importantly, to be sharing our faith, to be serving, you know, and what, however God has called you to do that. He hasn't called everybody to you know, go evangelize to the masses, but to love on someone. Our day-to-day conduct, as I interact with that person at the office or that person on the job site or on the team or out in the community, whatever, you know, in your home, right, wherever that is, am I honoring God in how I do that, right? As a leader myself, am I honoring God in the way that I lead? As a servant myself, am I honoring God in the way that I serve, right? As an employee, as whatever capacity. But it's so important that we see, like, David's example, right? If he needed, right, this encouragement, this devotional help, if you will, in being in fellowship with the Lord, how much is it important for us to have that fellowship, to be in prayer, to be in the Word, to be serving and to be sharing and fellowshipping with others. Amen. Let's stand together and we will close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your incredible love for us, God. And thank you for that, the heart of Jesus demonstrated through King David here, Lord. I get blown away, Lord. We're amazed at your mercy and your grace demonstrated here, Lord. God, and may we, like David, draw near to you, God. May we lean on you, Lord. And like David, may we have people around us who encourage us, who love on us, who are loyal to us, who protect us, who speak truth to us, Lord. And God, we want to be, we want to have it said of us, like David, who wasn't perfect, but he was called a man after your own heart. We want to be men and women after your own heart. And Lord, so may we walk today, Lord, in unity for your glory and for your kingdom. May we seek you first in your kingdom. And Lord, knowing and trusting that all the things that we so often worry about, think about, fret over, your word promises they'll be just given to us. Lord, so may we rest in that, Lord, in the truth of your word and your promises for us today. God, I thank you so much for Calvary Chapel Living Hope, for each and every individual here, Lord, who loves you, who truly loves one another. God, we're so blessed. We're so grateful. I pray that you continue to have your way with us as you develop us, as you mold us and shape us into men and women in your own image and a church fellowship in your own image, Lord, and our part in the greater community of Christ here in Central Iowa in your own image, God, for the name and the glory of Jesus Christ. And everybody said, amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a great, great day, and we'll break down and
you want to pray for the
we'll do that one. Okay.